Well, let us open the Word of God together to Psalm 142. Psalm 142. I spent at least a couple of hours last night preparing for our continuing study on dispensationalism, but I'm strongly convinced that we need to remain sensitive to the Lord's leading. And I just did not believe, and still do not, that that was suitable to continue with. I'm not saying we're leaving that series. We will, at some stage in the next couple of weeks, continue. But I really believe that it's been a struggle to some degree for me, because one of the things I feel at the end of a Wednesday evening, I don't feel I've been lifted in my soul. And if I feel that way, it's probably true to say that you do not feel that way. And I think we need to feel, after we have heard the Word of God, that we have been blessed. This psalm I was looking at last night, and then I was up at the early hours this morning and spent many hours today looking at this psalm, and spent most of the day looking at this psalm, and greatly blessed by it. So we'll read together from Psalm 142, and then we will consider this under the heading of Godly Cry. A Godly Cry. I cried unto the Lord with my voice. With my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication. I poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path. In the way wherein I walked, have they privily laid a snare for me. I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. Attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise thy name. The righteous shall compass me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me. And so reads God's precious word to us. It's called A Maskil of David, a prayer when he was in the cave. Maskil means either instruction or contemplation, a bit like Selah in that sense. It is in the title of 13 Psalms. I won't give you them all. If you want them later, it's 13 different psalms have this heading, a maskil, or an instruction, or a contemplation. It is a teaching psalm. It is trying to instruct us regarding those things contained therein. What is the purpose of the psalm? Spurgeon notes, it teaches us principally by example how to order our prayer in times of distress. Prayer is not a haphazard thing, is it? It is something we have to give great attention to. We are to be as instructed in our prayer as we are in our study. In fact, Luther said that the man who prays well has studied well. Spurgeon goes on, such instruction is among the most needful, practical, and effectual parts of our spiritual education. He says, caves make good closets for prayer. This is where David was. He was in the cave Adullam, most would agree. Spurgeon says, their gloom and solitude are helpful to the exercise of devotion. And then he says something very pointed. Had David prayed as much in his palace as he did in his cave, he might never have fallen into the act which brought such misery upon his later days. Very pointed observation by Spurgeon. He goes on, the gloom of the cave indeed, is over the psalm. And yet, as if standing at the mouth of it, the prophet poet sees a bright light a little beyond. Matthew Henry, in his introduction, he calls this prayer Maskell, a psalm of instruction because of the good lessons he had himself learned in the cave. Learned on his knees, and so learned that he desired to teach others. It's a good place to learn, isn't it? In fact, I'm just reminded Matthew Henry, who mentioned that comment, it was George Whitefield who we are told that at least one point in his life, at the early days of George Whitefield's ministry, he would read the scriptures and he would read Matthew Henry's commentary on his knees for 2 to 3 hours every day. That was just his own personal devotions. That was not his preparation for sermons. That was just his own personal worship time before God. He would read the scriptures and Matthew Henry's commentary, which he got a loan, I think, originally. I remember reading his biography many years ago, and Whitefield got a loan to buy Matthew Henry's commentary. Very few things, I think, Whitefield would have got a loan for, but that, back then, obviously, Matthew Henry's commentary was much more expensive than it is now. Just to give you the outline, and there's 4 points, as we said, the heading for the message is A Godly Cry. And the outline is the direction of the cry, verses 1 and 2, the reasons for the cry, verses 3 to 5, the petition in the cry, verses 6 and the beginning of 7, and then the confidence through the cry. I'll give you those again as we're going through, so you don't need to maybe note them down now. First of all, the direction of the cry, verses 1 and 2. What was the direction of this cry? It was simply to the Lord. Note 4 times in verses 1 and 2 we have this direction emphasized. Unto the Lord. Unto the Lord in verse 1 and before him. And again before him in verse 2. The direction of this cry is to God. No one else but God is the one that the psalmist wants to bring his cry to. For nobody else could help him in his time of need. Spurgeon notes, true prayers may differ in their diction, but not in their direction. Note secondly, the character of this cry. Twice we have the phrase in verse 1, with my voice. The psalmist is not embarrassed to raise his voice to God, to lift up his voice. He does not care who hears him, but he does care that God hears him. So he lifts up his voice to God. We need to get beyond embarrassment in prayer. We need to get to the point where we openly proclaim our needs to God. Again, Spurgeon notes, in the loneliness of the cave, he could use his voice as much as he pleased, and therefore he made its gloomy vault echo with his appeals to heaven. When there was no soul in the cavern seeking his blood, David, with all of his soul, was engaged in seeking his God. There was a voice in his prayer when he used his voice for prayer. We need to use our voices. I remember many years ago coming across somebody who encouraged me to, even when I'm on my own, to read the scriptures out loud and to pray out loud. One of the practical reasons for this is to avoid drowsiness. It's a great way to avoid drowsiness, because quietness will naturally send you to sleep. But here David raises his voice, lifts up his voice, even though he is in the cave. He's not in the service of worship, but he raises his voice to his God. But then notice thirdly, the unburdening of this cry. I'm not sure if unburdening is a proper word, but we'll make it a proper word now. The unburdening of this cry. I poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble. When's the last time that we've done what David does here? Just to pour out our needs. To really give everything to God. To just pour it out before him. As it says, poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble. Putting it, to use a modern sort of phrase, putting everything on the table with God. Not holding anything back. This is where we need to be. Is it not a wonderful thing that we can come to God with our complaints and burdens? How often do we deny ourselves the blessing of bringing our needs, of bringing our burdens to God, and just letting them out to Him and bringing them to Him? Sometimes God will allow us to be so brought down just so that we will unburden ourselves. It's one of the reasons why He allows trials and tribulations and even sins in our lives, so that we will eventually just let it out. God help me, can be the most honest prayer that we will ever pray. Again, Spurgeon, we may learn from this text that our complaint must never be of a kind that we dare not bring before God. There should be no complaint, genuine, that we cannot bring before Him. We may complain to God, but not of God. When we complain, it should not be before men, but before God alone. The unbelievers, don't they? They like to complain about God, but they never really come to God. Yes, what we should say to them at that point is, go to God. If you have an issue with that, go to Him with it. That's what we'd say with anybody else that they were talking about. What a good tactic to use with an unbeliever, the next time they complain about God to you. Go to God with that. Tell Him what you think. Then the blessed reason for this unburdening. Again, if I may quote Spurgeon, we do not show our trouble before the Lord that He may see it, but that we may see Him. It is for our relief and not for His information that we make plain statements concerning our woes. It does us much good to set out our sorrow in order, for much of it vanishes in the process. It's not good. Set out our sorrow or our sorrows in order, for much of it vanishes in the process. We tend to hold on to things, don't we? We tend to just hold it in. We think God is not interested. Or we, even worse, we think that we have to get it right so we're more acceptable to God. Now, God wants us to come to Him with all our problems and just unburden ourselves. Imagine each Monday our bins are collected. Imagine when the bin man sort of comes and takes the wheelie bin and he's about to put it into the bin lorry and I say, hold on, I'd like to keep some of it back. Look at you, and it's very strangely. We need to get rid of the rubbish. We need to get rid of all the bad stuff. And God graciously, say this reverently, is the receptacle. He allows us to unburden all our rubbish on Him. Bring our complaints, bring our troubles, bring our burdens, all the rubbish of our lives, and bring it out and lay it before Him. That's what the psalmist says. I just presented it before Him, to Him. Spurgeon goes on to exhort us, pour out your thoughts, and you'll see what they are. Show your trouble, and the extent of it will be known to you. Let all be done before the Lord, for in comparison with His great majesty of love, the trouble will seem to be as nothing. An amazing statement. Comparison with the majesty of His love, the trouble will just appear as nothing. That's why Paul could say that our present sufferings aren't even worthy to be thought of or put in the same sentence as the glory that shall be revealed in us. Our second main heading is in verses 3 to 5. The reasons for the cry. The reasons for the cry. Reason number one. His inward suffering under the trial. Verse 3. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me. That's when He came. And quite often that's the only time we come. It's when we actually get to the point when we cannot do anything else. How sad it is that we don't go to God daily. Quite often we only go to Him when we feel that nobody else can help. That's exactly what this psalm is saying. And we'll go on to see that in a moment. One writer, I'm not going to try and pronounce his name, in 1869, in a book called The Mystery of Suffering, said this: oftentimes the soul seems lost for a while in thoughts which overwhelm it. It loses its foothold. It tumbles about helplessly amid the deep waters of affliction. It seems as if all were over. Do not believe it. Remember Job. You cannot go to greater lengths of despair than he. And yet God had pity on him. There is much comfort for you in this example of indescribable suffering. Exasperated to the highest degree and yet pardoned and consoled. Cling to the memory of this blessed fact as to a cable of deliverance. A board or a plank amidst the shipwreck. You have to hold on to God when we're overwhelmed. Satan will tell you to let go. Oh, you're going to drown. Just let go. No, God will sustain us. Even in the greatest of trials. Even in the greatest of problems. Even when we feel we are sinking, God will be there. And He will sustain us. Second reason. God's knowledge of His suffering. Then, verse 3, thou knewest my path. Yes, my spirit was overwhelmed within me, but then thou knewest my path. God knows it all. Psalm 139, there's nothing and nowhere and no situation that God cannot be with us and will not be with us in. Spurgeon says, truly it is well for us to know that God knows what we do not know. Say that again. Truly, it is well for us to know that God knows what we do not know. As it reminds me of what someone said, I do not know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. We lose our heads, says Spurgeon. But God never closes his eyes. Our judgments lose their balance, but the eternal mind is always clear. Charlotte Elliott, who wrote that hymn, Just As I Am, Without One Plea, she was an invalid. I only found this out today. I was talking to Colette and we checked up, and she was an invalid and was often a great sufferer during the last 50 years of her life. Charlotte was confined to her home and unable to attend church services. After 13 years of being an invalid at the age of 32, Charlotte wrote the five verses to Just As I Am. This is another hymn she wrote, or another poem, I should say. Another poem that she wrote. From human eyes, 'tis better to conceal much that I suffer, much I hourly feel. But oh, this thought can tranquilize and heal. All is known to thee. Nay, all by thee is ordered, chosen, planned. Each drop that fills my daily cup, thy hand prescribes for ills none else can understand. All is known to thee. She knew what she meant. They weren't just words for her. She lived those words. They were expressions of her life and her experience with her God. Reason number three. The schemes of the wicked and the way wherein I walked, they have privily or secretly laid a snare for me. Note the reality of snares in the Christian life. Augustine could say this, snares on the right hand and snares on the left. Snares on the right hand, worldly prosperity. Snares on the left hand, worldly adversity. Snares on the right hand, flattery. Snares on the left hand, alarm. Do thou walk in the midst of the snares. Can't walk around them. Augustine says we have to walk straight down the middle. They are going to be around us. Walk through them. Depart not from the way. Let neither flattery ensnare thee, nor alarm drive thee off it. Consider the God who is sovereign in the midst and over all these. Spurgeon compares the trial with God, and he says this is a great trial, but the Lord is greater still and makes us to walk safely in the midst of danger. For he knows us and our enemies, our way and the snare which is laid in it. Blessed be his name. God knows it all. God is in control of it all. God is sovereign over everything. As we said recently, as Calvinists, we should be the most satisfied, the most happy, the most contented people on the face of the earth. Because we believe in a God who is completely and totally and fully sovereign. Fourth reason. The absence of any help from man. The absence of any help from man. Verse 4. I looked on my right hand, and behold, there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. In fact, we could probably say this. The worst place to be in the Christian life is when we're under the impression that there's so many Christians around us that they can replace God. That's the worst place to be. Trust not in princes. Don't even trust in the best of men, the scripture says. Not even the best of Christians. Don't trust in man, for the arm of man is failing. The arm of the flesh will fail us. Even the Christians will fail us. J.A. Alexander, who, by the way, for those who are preachers amongst us, if you want to read a really good book on preaching, a small book called Thoughts on Preaching by J.A. Alexander. I read it many years ago. An excellent book. He said this: the first two verbs must be translated as imperatives, as in the margin of the English Bible. Look on the right hand and see. The right hand is mentioned as the post of a protector. He says, I looked at my right hand and beheld, but there was no man. There was nobody there to help. There was no man that would even know me. Sort of true, isn't it? When we prosper, people want to know us. People who, I'm sure this is a good illustration to use, people who win the lotto suddenly get all sorts of new friends. Not because the people care about them, but it's because of what they get out of them. It was one illustration I didn't use for the catechism. In fact, I don't think you use this. There was one millionaire who came into a lot of money, and he put out the notice that he was willing to help those in need. And apparently, this is a couple of hundred years ago, it's recorded that 30 fancy carriages pulled up outside his house looking up because they were in need, just wanted more. Franz de Litch said this: all human love, since sin has taken possession of humanity, is more or less selfish, and all fellowship of faith and of love imperfect. Sad reality, isn't it, tonight? Think about it. If we could see into each other's souls, we don't love each other with a perfect love. We are so sinful that quite often we're jealous of each other, envious of each other. We actually want each other to fail sometimes. Isn't that a terrible thing to think? That's true. Anyone want to deny that? Sometimes we want each other to fail so we can feel a bit better. That's how sinful we are. God is the only one who truly wants us in spite of all that we are. In spite of all our faults. One writer said, persecution on the side of our enemies presses sorely, but abandonment by our friends who should have stood by one side as helpers and defenders presses more sorely still. Note the three verbs in verse 4 which emphasize the failure of human help. No man would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. Spurgeon says, strange to say, all were strange to David. He had known many, but none would know him. When a person is in ill odor, it is wonderful how weak the memories of his former friends become. They quite forget. They refuse to know. The fact is that in times of desertion, it is not true that no man did know us, but no man would know us. Their ignorance is willful. I was cast out as an outcast. No soul cared for my soul. This is an ill plight. No place where to lay our head, and no head willing to find us a place. How pleased were his enemies to see the friend of God without a friend. Hopeless was his looking out. We shall soon see him looking up. Reason number 5. God as his only place of refuge. Verse 5. I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, thou. That's why I love the thou's in the AV, singular. Thou art my refuge. Only one refuge. Only one portion. Only one he can look to. Thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. That's why David was a man after God's own heart. God alone would satisfy him. God alone was his need. God alone was the one to whom he looked to. God shows us the vanity of human help. so that we will recognize him as the only true refuge for the needy and helpless sinner. Thomas Boston says he is doing with you. Listen to this quote. Listen to this. Thomas Boston. He is doing with you as a father with a stubborn son who ran away from his father's house, thinking to shift for himself among his friends and not come back. The father sends peremptory word through them all, saying, "In whosoever's house my son is skulking, presently turn him out of doors, and let none of you take him in. And if he come to you, give him not one night's lodging. Nay, let him not eat in your house. Wherefore is all this, but just to get him back again to his father's house? Because he hates him, because he wants him back." And sometimes God shows us the fallacy of looking to the arm of the flesh so that we will just come back to him alone, so that we would find not our solace in anyone else or anything else. We need to get to the point where we don't care what people think about us, even everybody in this church. The only thing we care about is, what does God think? It's a bondage, isn't it? When you care about what others think, that's a bondage. I'm not saying we shouldn't care at all. But in comparison, if you care about what God thinks of you, nothing else would matter by comparison. Joseph Carroll said, "When we have most friends in the world, then God is our best friend, but especially when the world hates us and frowns upon us." Again, Spurgeon, it is something to have Jehovah for a refuge, but it is everything to have him as our portion. Wonderful to have God as our refuge, but when God becomes your portion, when God becomes everything to you, that is what matters. Thirdly, the petition in the cry, verse 6 and the beginning of verse 7. In this petition, he uses three strong arguments with God. "Tend unto my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise thy name." Three strong arguments. When's the last time you've really used a good argument with God? When's the last time you've really come to God and said, "This is the reason. Oh God, this is the reason why you should do this." Present arguments to God. Present good, strong reasons to God why he should do it. Why should God bless this church? Why should God bless you? Why should God do anything? Ask yourself that question. Petition and argument number one, which relates to his soul. "Attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low." You see, God cares, doesn't he? This is a good argument. To say to God, "Oh Lord, I'm at the end. I am at the end of myself. I need you to do, because I can't get myself out of this situation." That is a strong argument. I know that by experience. I've seen God answer that prayer dramatically. William Blake in 1789 said these words, "Think not thou canst sigh a sigh, and thy maker is not by. Think not thou canst weep a tear, and thy maker is not near. Oh, he gives to us his joy, that our grief he may destroy. Till our grief is fled and gone, he doth sit by us and mourn." He cares. The Lord Jesus Christ could say, if he cares about a sparrow, if he cares about the lilies of the field, how much more does he care about you? That's a strong argument. Lord, I am in trouble. I am at the end of myself. But then petition and argument number two, which relates to his enemies. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Oh Lord, not only am I in this pit, not only am I right at the end of myself, but now I'm also surrounded by persecutors, and I have no strength to stand against them. They are stronger. A.R. Fawcett says, but they are not stronger than thou. Thou canst make us stronger than our enemies. We are more than conquerors through him, by him, in him who loved us. Petition and argument number three, which relates to God himself. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise thy name. Oh, David was so clever, wasn't he? what a good argument to use with God. Bring me out of prison. And this is not a false argument. It's not someone saying to God, well, God, if you do this for me, I'll do that for you. No, this is true. And maybe I was wrong to say he was clever. This was the outpouring of his heart. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise thy name. Spurgeon says, the cave was not half such a dungeon to David's body as persecution and temptation made for his soul. Paul could talk about himself not being a bondservant of the Roman Empire, not being in prison to a Roman prison, but a prisoner of Jesus Christ, bondslave of Jesus Christ. Fourthly, the confidence through the cry. The end of verse 7. The righteous shall compass me about. Yes, I am alone now. Yes, I am persecuted now. Yes, I am at the end of myself. But it is coming a day when the righteous shall compass me about. Why? For thou shalt deal bountifully with me. The Targum says, for my sake, the righteous will make to thee a crown of praise. All the true believers, Spurgeon says, in the 12 tribes were glad to rally to David's banner when the Lord enlarged his spirit. They glorified God for him and with him and through him. They congratulated him, consorted with him, crowned him, and championed him. Of course, this speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the one that was brought to the depths. He was the one that was surrounded by his enemies. He was the one that was forsaken by man. And he is the one now who was crowned with glory and honor. He is the one that all his enemies one day will bow the knee and confess him as Lord and as God. He is the one who will bring us from this place and bring us to glory, that we may share with him for all eternity the blessedness and the glory of heaven. When we begin, last quote from Spurgeon, when we can begin a psalm with crying, we may hope to close it with singing. The voice of prayer soon awakens the voice of praise. Let us stand. O Lord, we enable us to raise our voices. Enable us, Lord, in the secret place, to lift up our hearts and everything that we are. Lord, deliver us from emptiness. Oh Lord, we thank you that you do not leave us in our shallowness and in our forms of, oh Lord, you come to us and even you bring things in our life to bring us down so that you might lift us up, so that you might fill us with the fullness of thy grace. Oh, what a God. Oh, what a Savior. A Savior who is not just in the business of dealing with the penalty of sin, but of the power and the presence. A God who has saved us so that he might sanctify a people holy and zealous of good works. But most of all, lovers of God. Oh Lord, make us like David. Oh more, make us like Christ. Make us like Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that you've made us more than conquerors because of Christ, because we're in him. Oh, Satan and the world and the flesh, do your worst. Christ is King. Christ is our King. Christ is our brother. Oh, what glory, what triumph, what satisfaction, what salvation. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Thanks be unto God. Where, O death, is thy sting? Where, O grave, is thy victory? Thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Oh, bless us this night. We give you thanks for what we shall receive, the physical things of this world, even this night, and the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the love of God our Father, and the communion and fellowship and blessing, the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.